I want to say to you just how very pleased I am to be able to be here, and want to thank the church for the invitation to come and to make these presentations to you. And I have to compliment you on your willingness to come for 2 hours of theology tonight and 3 hours tomorrow night. I'm reminded of a story that came to me over the internet of the Sunday school teacher who asked her a Sunday school class why we must be quiet in church. And the little boy pops up and says, it's because people are sleeping. And so if I see people nodding off, I'll understand what's happening. I think that most of us who are here this evening believe and confess the Reformed faith. There may be some Catholics here, or some Lutherans, or Baptists, or Methodists. I don't know just who is here. I do see some familiar faces from seminary years ago, and happy to see these people again. But I rather suspect that most of us are Reformed in our confessional persuasion. And so the question arises, what is there that is distinctive about the Reformed faith that makes it different from these other confessional expressions of Christianity? In my own pilgrimage, in answer to that question, I've come to the conclusion that what is distinctive about the Reformed faith is its doctrine of the covenant. If we want to know what it means to be Reformed, we have to begin with what the Bible says about covenant. And if we want to be Reformed, we have to learn how to live our lives out of that covenant consciousness. And so in our time together, we want to take at least a small step in the direction of cultivating that covenant consciousness. And this evening, in this first presentation, I want to speak to you about two things. First of all, about the structure of the covenant. And then secondly, briefly, about the history of covenant as we have it in Scripture. So I'm going to speak, first of all, about covenant structure. And there are three things that I want to say about that. First of all, covenant establishes a relationship of union and communion between God and His people. A relationship of union and communion between God and His people. In Jeremiah 31, verse 31, the Lord makes this promise: "The time is coming when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." And according to Hebrews 8 and Hebrews 10, that promised time came with the advent of Jesus Christ in the world. And in this new covenant, the Lord establishes this relationship of union and communion between Himself and His people. He says, in verse 10 of Hebrews 8, "I will be their God, and they will be my people." That's the promise delivered through the prophet Jeremiah and now fulfilled through Jesus Christ. And that promise, "I will be your God and you will be my people," that is the heart of covenant blessing and privilege. The verse also goes on to say that this covenant, this new covenant, is made with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. And we have to take that quite literally. The gospel of Jesus Christ is proclaimed, first of all, to the Jew, to God's ancient covenant people. Jesus began His public ministry by preaching to Jews. And Paul writes that the gospel is the power of God for the salvation of all who believe, first of all for the Jew, then for the Gentile. Romans 1, verse 16. And Jews who respond to this gospel in faith and repentance are embraced in the new covenant. But with the advent of Christ, however, something most amazing happens. The gospel of salvation is now proclaimed not only to Jews, but also to Gentiles as well. Believing and penitent Gentiles enter into covenant with the Lord on the same footing with Jews. The dividing wall of hostility is broken down, and out of Jew and Gentile, the Lord creates one body, the church, the people of the new covenant, Ephesians 2:14-18. And by means of gospel proclamation, the Lord creates a covenant community that we know as the church. Now, in this new covenant, the Lord promises to do two things. First of all, in Hebrews 8:12, and by the way, I am working out of Hebrews 8, and if you want to keep your Bibles open to that passage, you'll see that, Hebrews 8. In verse 12, the Lord says, I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. The writer to the Hebrews is quoting from that prophecy in Jeremiah 31. I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. Sin separates people from God, and sin warrants the punishment of condemnation and death. And so sin makes union and communion with God impossible. And therefore, in order to establish a new covenant, the Lord must deal with the problem of sin. And God the Father does that by sending His Son to give His life as a sacrifice for sin, John 3:16. And God the Son undertakes that task in faithful obedience to His Father. Hebrews 10:7 quotes Psalm 40 and puts the words of the psalm into the mouth of Jesus Christ. I have come to do your will, O God. And so He did. Now, because of the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross, the Lord forgives sin. He removes the barrier to covenant fellowship. And that's why this new covenant is a new covenant in the blood of Jesus. Because through the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross, the barrier to union and communion with God is removed. But secondly, the Lord says, I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts. I think that's in verse 10. Sin is a matter of breaking the law of God and failing to do what the Lord asks of us. As sinners, we cannot keep the law of God. Romans 8:7, the sinful mind is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. And so in order to establish this new covenant, the Lord not only forgives sin, He also destroys sin. He gives us new hearts and writes His law on our hearts so that we will not sin, but love the Lord above all else. Jesus died for His people in order to set them free from both the guilt and the power of sin. Notice how Peter writes, expresses himself in 1 Peter 2:24. He Himself, that is Jesus, bore our sins in His body on the tree so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By His wounds you have been healed. Sin is not only forgiven, but it is destroyed. Jesus rose again from the dead to bestow upon His people the power of a new life. Romans 6:4. We were therefore buried with Him through baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. And so through the resurrection power of Jesus Christ, that's the expression in Philippians 3, verse 10, through that resurrection power, the Lord bestows the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Hebrews 12, verse 14. The gospel of sovereign grace is beautifully expressed in the first question and answer of the Heidelberg Catechism. The question is, what is your only comfort in life and in death? And the answer begins this way, that I am not my own, but belong, body and soul, in life and in death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with His precious blood and has set me free from the tyranny of the devil. You see how that answer is constructed by calling to mind, first of all, the union that we have with Christ. We belong to a faithful Savior who has done these two things for us. He has fully paid for all my sins and He has set me free from the tyranny of the devil. And those are the two things that are brought out in Hebrews chapter 10. So then, in the new covenant, the Lord Himself establishes a relationship of union and communion with Himself and with His people. The Lord does that. Covenant is a word that we sometimes use in the business world in the sense of a contract. Two persons enter into a business relationship by negotiating a contract. One person may promise to perform a certain service, and the other person obligates himself to pay a certain amount for the service rendered. That's a contractual arrangement. It's bilateral. It's an agreement made by both parties, and they are entering into it voluntarily. The covenant that God establishes with His people is not bilateral in that sense. It's not a negotiated agreement, but a divinely established relationship of union and communion in which the Lord sets forth both the character and the quality of that relationship. He wills to have a relationship of union and communion between Himself and His people. So that's the first thing then on the structure of the covenant, a relationship of union and communion between Himself and His people. Secondly, God wills to establish this relationship of union and communion in the bonds of mutual love and faithfulness, the bonds of mutual love and faithfulness. The Bible tells us that God is love, and He showers His love on His people, and He promises to remain faithful to His people. Love and faithfulness. Ephesians 1, verses 4 and 5 tell us that in love, the Lord God predestined us to be adopted as His sons through Jesus Christ. In love, He predestined us to be His sons. And that relationship of a father and a son, a relationship of union and communion. And then Hebrews 13, verse 5, the Lord says, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. That's the faithfulness of God. So the Lord promises to provide everything we need for our material and spiritual welfare in this life. The Lord provides for the birds of the air, and we are much more valuable in His sight than are the birds. Matthew 6, 25 through 34. And we have this great promise in 2 Peter 1, verse 3. His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and goodness. Not only does God promise to care for us in this life, but He also promises to us eternal life. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have eternal life." And 1 John 2:25 says quite simply, "This is what He has promised us, even eternal life." And the Lord God, who loves us and who has promised us so much, will be faithful. He will keep His promises. Deuteronomy 7, verse 9 brings this point out so beautifully. Moses declares to Israel, "Know therefore that the Lord your God is God. He is the faithful God, keeping His covenant of love to 1,000 generations of those who love Him and keep His commands." And as you are aware, I'm sure, the Psalms of the Old Testament are really the songs of the covenant. And again, these songs celebrate the covenant love and faithfulness of God. Psalm 36, verse 5, "Your love, O Lord, reaches to the heavens, Your faithfulness to the skies." Psalm 86, verse 15, "But You, O Lord, are a compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in" what? Caught you, didn't I? "Abounding in love and faithfulness." Those are the words that are used. Psalm 100, verse 5, "The Lord is good and His love endures forever. His faithfulness continues through all generations." And repeatedly you have that combination of terms in the Psalter, the love and the faithfulness, as well as those terms appearing separately. It is because the Lord remembered His promise to Abraham that He delivered His people from slavery in Egypt. You remember how they cried out to Him? The Scripture says that the Lord remembered the promise that He had made to Abraham. And because the Lord remembered this same promise, He sent His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, into the world to save us from our sins. The Lord promised to Abraham that He would be a father of a multitude of nations. And in order to fulfill that promise, He sends His Son. And the message of the new covenant is also that we can depend on the love and the faithfulness of God to take us into eternal life as He has promised us. Now, what the Lord looks for from us in return is our fellowship, our communion with Him in the reciprocating bonds of love and faithfulness. What is the first and great commandment according to the teaching of Jesus Christ? You shall love the Lord your God with heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's the tie that binds us to the Lord. And we demonstrate our love for the Lord by keeping His commandments. These commandments are a statement in words of the righteousness and the holiness that characterize God Himself. And you see, if we are going to enjoy fellowship, union, and communion with God, as 1 Peter says, we must make, or Hebrews says, Hebrews 12, we must make every effort to be holy as He is holy. Hebrews 12, verse 14, without holiness, no one will see the Lord. Now, that holiness that God requires of us is not something that we can produce ourselves or from ourselves. As we have already seen, the New Covenant holiness is a gift of sovereign grace. The Lord God gives us a new heart and implants within our hearts a love for His commandments. And so in the way of covenant love and faithfulness, the Lord leads His people to inherit what He has promised to them. You see that in James 1, verse 12. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, because when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love Him. And Revelation 2, verse 10, be faithful even to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life. That crown of life, that eternal life that is promised to us, we are led into the possession of it in the way of love and faithfulness, which are the gifts of God to us in the new covenant. So then we have, first of all, a relationship of union and communion between God and His people. And secondly, that relationship is a relationship of union and communion in the bonds of mutual love and faithfulness. These are the ties that bind us to the Lord and the Lord to us. And then thirdly, the new covenant has two sides or two parts, namely promise and obligation. The Lord promises to be our God and Father, so that every blessing that we now enjoy, and certainly the blessing of eternal life itself, flows to us from the unearned and undeserved sovereign grace of God. By our sin, we have forfeited any right to these blessings. But the Lord has dealt with our sin in the death and the resurrection of Jesus. And so the Lord now summons us to faith in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. He summons us to love Him and to obey His commandments. 1 John 3, verse 23. And this is His command, to believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and to love one another as He commanded us. That's the obligation side of the covenant. The obligation is simply to keep covenant with the Lord. In Jesus, the Lord has given us a new birth, a new heart, a new life. He has recreated us in the image of Jesus Christ so that we can be covenant keepers. By His grace, we can keep covenant with the Lord as the Lord keeps covenant with us. Paul writes in Galatians 2, verse 20, the life we now live is the life of Christ in us. And we live this life, quote, by faith in the Son of God, who loved us and gave Himself for us. And the Lord promises blessing and eternal life to faithful covenant keepers. At the same time, He warns covenant breakers that they will not enter into eternal life. They will come under the condemnation and death, that is the just reward of all who do not find their salvation in Jesus Christ. One of the most powerful examples of that kind of warning in the New Testament is found in 1 Corinthians 10, verses 1 through 13. Let me just summarize that for you briefly. Paul reminds his readers of the experience of the Israelites in the desert. they turned away from the Lord to idolatry, and they gave themselves over to sexual immorality. They died in the wilderness, and they did not enter the promised land. Hebrews 3, verses 18 and 19 say that they did not enter because of their unbelief and their disobedience. And what happened to them in the wilderness serves as a warning to us not to behave as they did. That's the point Paul makes. Do not do what our fathers did and were destroyed in the wilderness. Because if we break covenant with the Lord as they did, we too will be lost. Hebrews 10, verses 26 through 29 rings with the same clear warning. If we deliberately keep on sinning, after we have received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sins is left, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. Anyone who rejected the law of Moses died without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much more severely do you think a man deserves to be punished who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, who has treated as an unholy thing the blood of the covenant that sanctified him, and who has insulted the Spirit of grace? The sober truth is, brothers and sisters, that the gospel offers no hope to any who turn against the Lord and reject him in unbelief. And for this reason, we find throughout the books of the New Testament exhortations to perseverance in covenant faithfulness and warnings about the dreadful consequences of disloyalty. But at the same time, we have the glorious assurance that all who stand firm to the end will be saved. Hebrews 10, verse 36, you need to persevere so that when you have done the will of God, you will receive what He has promised. I'm going to say more about that subject tomorrow evening. The New Covenant shapes the character of gospel ministry. Jesus commands His church to go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you, Matthew 28. Those who stand outside of the new covenant are commanded to come to Christ in faith and repentance in order to be forgiven, Luke 24, verse 47. Baptism marks their entry into a covenant relationship with the Lord. And all those who are in covenant with the Lord, believers together with their children, must be instructed in the way of covenant love and faithfulness. The Great Commission says, teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. That's simply covenant love and faithfulness. And as the covenant members learn to obey everything that Jesus has commanded, they take their stand with Jesus as His disciples and with the company of the faithful in the struggle against Satan and the kingdom of darkness. Covenant members who rebel against the Lord, they are to be evangelized through teaching, through exhortation, and discipline. We want them to heed the warnings of Scripture, and we want them to come to repentance and so be restored to life in the covenant. So then we have these three things: the relationship of union and communion between God and His people. Secondly, in the bonds of mutual love and faithfulness. in a covenant that has two sides, promise, so that everything we enjoy from the Lord is a gift of pure sovereign grace, and obligation. We enter into the possession of what God has promised to us in the way of covenant love and faithfulness. That's what I wanted to say now about the structure of covenant, the structure of covenant. Now I'd like to go on to talk about the history, covenant history. And we're going to begin with the Old Covenant. The New Covenant that is spoken of in Hebrews 8 and other places as well, the New Covenant takes the place of what is commonly referred to and also referred to in Scripture as the Old Covenant. That was the covenant that the Lord made with Israel at Mount Sinai. Hebrews 8, verses 7 and 8 refer to that old covenant. That's the Mosaic covenant. In the old covenant, as in the new, the Lord established a relationship of union and communion between Himself and His people. He says to Israel, I will walk among you and be your God, and you will be my people. Leviticus 26, verse 12. And the Lord pledged His love and faithfulness to His people and required the same from them. We saw that already from the Psalter. This covenant also had two sides, promise and obligation. The Lord gave life to His people by graciously delivering them from bondage in Egypt, brought them out of Egypt to Mount Sinai. He promised them life in the way of covenant love and faithfulness. Deuteronomy 6, verse 5, and Deuteronomy 32, verses 46 and 47. Now, the Lord says, Moses says, these words that I'm speaking to you, pay attention to them. They are not idle words. They are your life. Israel, in other words, is commanded to be obedient to the Lord, and the obedience commanded in the law is simply the obedience that flows from faith in God. Israel must live by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And that's faith, faith that underlies Israel's response to the Word of God. The sad story of the Old Testament is the story of Israel's failure to fulfill her calling as a faithful covenant partner with the Lord. The Israelites broke this covenant, and so ultimately they suffered the promised penalty of exile from the promised land. The promised land was where they enjoyed that fellowship, that union and communion with the Lord. But by persisting in rebellion against the Lord, they had to be separated from the Lord, and they were exiled from the promised land. Eventually, of course, there was a restoration. But those who continued to live under the Mosaic covenant after the restoration were no better than their forefathers. They failed to do what the Lord asked of them and sought to cover their ungodliness with a veneer of righteous acts. And in Matthew 23, our Lord exposed that hypocrisy for what it was. The Jews sought to pave their own way of salvation with these works of the law. A selective obedience to the law. We'll do this, this, and this, but we are neglecting that, that, and that. And you know how the Lord condemns that hypocrisy in Matthew 23 and elsewhere as well. And those selected works of the law, which the Jews were willing to do, Isaiah calls them the filthy rags, Isaiah 64, verse 6, with which they are seeking to cover over the massive disobedience in their lives. These people labored to establish their own righteousness instead of confessing their sins. They did not surrender to the Lord in true repentance and faith, and they refused the righteousness and the salvation that come by faith in Jesus. Romans 1, verses 16 and 17. Also Luke 18, verses 9 through 14. But the problem was not only with the people, but also with the old covenant itself. Hebrews 8 says there was something wrong with the people. We've seen that. But there was also something wrong with the covenant itself. Hebrews 8, verse 7 says there was something wrong with this covenant. And basically, there were two things that were wrong with this covenant. First, the blood of bulls and goats could not really take away the guilt and the power of sin. You see that in Hebrews 10, verse 4. And secondly, although the law commanded righteousness, it could not restore to life sinners who were dead in their trespasses and sins. Galatians 3, verse 21. The law could command righteousness, but it could not produce righteousness in sinners. Only Jesus can do these things. And the Father has sent His Son into the world for that purpose. Through the death and the resurrection of Jesus, sin is forgiven, and we are born again with the law of God written on our hearts. The new covenant accomplishes what the old covenant could not accomplish. The blood of bulls and goats does not really purge away sin, but the blood of Jesus Christ does. The law commanded life, but it could not give life. The resurrection of Jesus Christ gives us new life. So the new covenant accomplishes what the old covenant could not accomplish, and that's why the new covenant renders the old covenant obsolete so that it disappears. Hebrews 8, verse 13. Now, the old covenant, even though it was faulty, nevertheless revealed the grace of God. First of all, in God's will to do something about the problem of sin. The old covenant revealed God's will to do something about the problem of sin so that He could have union and communion with His people. In the Mosaic covenant, in the Mosaic law, the Lord taught His people to look for forgiveness through the substitutionary shedding of blood. And He taught His people how to reflect His glory on the earth by being holy as He is holy. And so the old covenant actually did mediate the saving grace of our Lord Jesus Christ to the remnant who observed its provisions in true faith. There was always a remnant in Israel that observed the provisions of the Mosaic covenant in true faith. It was not those provisions per se that brought salvation to this remnant, but those provisions were the means by which the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ yet to come was mediated to people who lived under the old covenant. Now, that old covenant is revealed to us in our Bibles in the book of Exodus, which is the second book of the Old Testament. The first book also written by Moses, is Genesis. And Genesis is written really as an introduction to the Old Covenant. The heart of Old Covenant history is what happened at Mount Sinai. Genesis is simply an introduction to what happened at Mount Sinai. And Moses wrote that introduction to explain, first of all, where human beings came from. Secondly, how sin entered into human experience. And thirdly, why redemption, the plan of redemption, takes the form of a covenant. God created the first man and the first woman in His own image. They were different from the animals. They were not like the animals. They were made in the image of God so that God could fellowship with them in union and communion. That's why God made four parents, Adam and Eve, in His own image, so that He could have union and communion with them. Adam looked at the animals and realized he had no partner. So God created a partner for him, but they were different from him. They were obviously creatures, and he was the creator. Adam and Eve were created as his covenant partners with the promise of life to be received by faith. They were made living creatures, but there is held out before them a promise of eternal life that corresponds to the eternal life and blessedness that we now enjoy through faith in Jesus Christ. And that promise of life was to be received by faith. In the command not to eat of the tree of knowledge, it was the faith of Adam that was being tested. The issue there was whether Adam would live by every word that comes from the mouth of God. But as you know, Adam believed Satan instead of God. And from that unbelief flowed his disobedience, eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And his disobedience plunged him and the whole human race he represented into sin and condemnation and death. And that's where sin came from. And that's why the Israelites at Mount Sinai were sinners. And it's why you and I are born in sin. But now, because the Lord would not forsake His original purpose in creating Adam and Eve, that is, created them for union and communion with Himself, the Lord didn't forsake that purpose. He undertook to redeem the human race. And the plan of redemption does not destroy creation, but renews creation. The plan of redemption doesn't give us something entirely different from what the Lord intended from the beginning, but is a renewal and restoration. And so the Lord restores lost mankind to covenant union and communion with His Maker. The Lord unfolds the plan of redemption in a series of historical covenants beginning with Noah. And the account of Noah, as we have it in the early chapters of Genesis, the account of Noah reveals just how serious the problem of sin is. Genesis 5, verse 6. It shows us how destructive the consequences of sin are, not only for human beings, but also for the world in which they live. And in this covenant with Noah, God promises to preserve the world as a platform for the unfolding drama of redemption. Genesis 9, verse 11. That's the promise that's made in that covenant, to preserve the world as the platform for the unfolding drama of redemption. And then the Lord reassigns to the human race the original cultural mandate given to Adam. Genesis 9, verses 1 through 3. Noah and his family are to reproduce themselves and they are to cultivate the earth and live by the work of their hands. That's the obligation side of the covenant. So you see the both sides in the covenant with Noah. In the covenant with Abraham, God promises that there will be a redeemed human race to inhabit this preserved world. Genesis 15, verse 5. And the Lord obligates Abraham and his descendants to covenant faith and loyalty as the way in which he intends to bring about everything that he has promised to him. Let me quote Genesis 18, verses 17 through 19. Then the Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do? Abraham will surely become a great and powerful nation, and all nations on earth will be blessed through him. For I have chosen him so that he will direct his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing what is right and just, so that the Lord will bring about for Abraham what he has promised him." And in those words, you see so clearly how the Lord makes a promise to Abraham and then shows how he is going to fulfill that promise by commanding Abraham to keep the way of the Lord. Ultimately, through the covenantal faith and loyalty of Jesus Christ, who was obedient to his Father, even unto death, death on the cross, the promise to Abraham is fulfilled. Through Jesus Christ, the nations are discipled into covenant fellowship with the Lord. Then the Mosaic covenant comes along, and in the Mosaic covenant, the Lord begins to fulfill the promise to Abraham with the conversion of the first nation. Through Abraham, the nations of the world will be blessed. And now we see the first nation being blessed, and that's the nation of Israel. God thereby demonstrates once again his covenantal love and faithfulness. Exodus 2, verse 24. And then the law simply spells out in detail what covenantal love and faithfulness mean for Israel. The Lord demonstrates his love and faithfulness toward Israel. And then in the law tells Israel what love and faithfulness toward him amounts to. But it's not until the advent of Jesus that the promises to Abraham are completely fulfilled. And we see that happening at the present time. The nations are now in the process of being gathered together in the kingdom of God. We see that going on in the world today. That's the worldwide mission enterprise in which the church is presently engaged. Covenantal union and communion between the Lord and his people reached their ultimate fulfillment, however, with the return of Jesus Christ. At that time, a recreated human race will rise from the dead. John 5, 28 and 29. To join those who are alive at the time of our Lord's return. And God's people will inhabit a new heaven and a new earth. And 1 Peter 3, verse 13 calls that the dwelling place or the home of righteousness. Then the heart of covenant promise and blessing is achieved, according to Revelation 21, verse 3. Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. That's the ultimate consummation of covenant. God has established a relationship of union and communion with us and with our children. What holds that relationship together are the bonds of love and faithfulness. It's similar to the bonds that hold a good marriage together. Marriage is also a relationship of union and communion in the bonds of mutual love and faithfulness. In this covenant relationship, God has promised to provide for us in this life, and He promises the gift of eternal life. He summons us to faith in Jesus Christ, a penitent faith, an obedient faith, as the way in which we inherit the promised blessings. And He also warns us that if we prove to be rebellious and unfaithful, He will destroy us, and we will not inherit the promise of eternal life. Now, that's the covenant consciousness that we need to cultivate in our own thinking as we seek to understand God's will for our lives. And it's also the covenant consciousness that we need to cultivate in our children for their own welfare and for the glory of God. It is the covenant consciousness that is expressed so beautifully in Psalm 103, "From everlasting to everlasting, the Lord's love is with those who fear Him, and His righteousness with their children's children, with those who keep His covenant and remember to obey His precepts." And you see that covenant with its two sides of promise and obligation. So I'm going to stop there right now, and we'll take the promised intermission.